Just to recap where we left it last night, our desire this weekend is growing together spiritually and to have God speak into that topic which we've chosen because we think that's where God is steering us, to have a conversation based in Luke chapter 6. Not to be preached at, but to have a contribution from me. And then because the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in you, to be teasing out what we are individually hearing from God, from his word, and from our experience and our understanding in the light of the word. And then all together again at the end of each session, we're going to be trying to arrive at a shared understanding of what God might be saying to Pilgrim's Hatch Baptist Church on this topic, growing together spiritually. Something that you might need to know about my style of teaching, I like to be challenged. No, I do, actually. I like to be challenged, which means that if I don't feel I'm getting much challenge from you, I will say something fairly provocative, and it'll get more and more outrageous until somebody puts their hand in the air and says, can that be right? Can it really be true? And remember what I said last night, that it's your responsibility, my friends, to test what I'm saying, and our responsibility to test what we're saying a little later in smaller groups. And when we all come back and we have a conversation with the good Lord and his word and one another. So don't just take everything as it's delivered. The other thing to say is that I never use rhetorical questions. What's the point? I never use rhetorical questions. If I ask a question, then it's with the expectation of an answer. And so you're forewarned. Very good. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to be using, I notice actually, I've just borrowed this from my bedroom. I do have two Bibles with me, but this was when I was reading and I picked it up, so I will return it later. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked round at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. I don't know what picture you have in your mind about the Pharisees. We're coming now, it's almost upon us, the Christmas season. Every so often I quite like to go to the pantomime. And of course at the pantomime you... at the pantomime you have stock characters. You have the leading boy, don't you, who's always a girl. You have some wise old person who is able to pass on their wisdom to the impetuous youth. And you have the bad guy, or baddies. And when they come on, they generally come on behind the leading characters. Everyone goes,
he's behind you,
or or boo, like that. Not that you've had much practice of doing that at Pilgrim's Hatch, obviously, but when we read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, isn't there a temptation to think that these guys have wandered on behind Jesus and we should, at that point, simply say, ooh, boo, hiss, you're the bad guys. What's interesting for me is that the more I think about these Pharisees, the more I see people who are committed to pleasing God, whose whole lives are dedicated to pleasing God, and the route that they take is the route towards God that we find set out in the Old Testament. And at that point, I can't quite bring myself to boo hiss anymore. These are people who don't just talk the talk, they walk the walk. As much as anyone can, they set out to keep all of the canon of Old Testament law. And they're good at it. I mean, nobody, least of all Jesus, is able to say to these people, actually, you say one thing. He does say it, actually. What he says to them is, you know, you're great at keeping the law, but actually you're missing the point of it all. It's a point that is later developed by Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he says, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Pharisees are committed to doing right by God and keeping the law. But in their absolute observance, they miss the point. And here Jesus is between the point where he calls his first disciples and where he sets a particular calling and blessing on the 12 apostles. He's just coming into this place where we see the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's reflection of the Sermon on the Mount, the same kind of teaching. And Jesus is going out with his disciples. They're wandering through the cornfields. It's the Sabbath day. And the disciples pick a little bit of corn, just a head of corn, and they scrunch it with their fingers, and they eat. They blow away the husks, and they eat the grain that's there. And straight away the Pharisees are saying to them, Jesus, why are you letting your disciples do that? And they're not, at this point, I get the sense that they're not saying to Jesus, tut tut, you naughty man. What they're saying is, Rabbi, teacher, your disciples are doing something that isn't as it should be. Put them right. In other words, they're trying to correct behavior which they see as contradicting the law. The point, of course, of all of this, and they bring out the fact, Jesus brings out here, that if you look back in the first book of Samuel, chapter 21, you find that episode that's referred to, where David is on the run with his men, they're hungry, they go into take the consecrated bread and eat it. And if you read that chapter, 1 Samuel 21, you'll find that there isn't anything there which would seem to condemn David for doing that. So Jesus is using a biblical example here to show that the Pharisees aren't just wrong in principle, but they're wrong in the detail as well. But they actually are wrong, the Pharisees here. Deuteronomy 23:25 explains that if you just pick a head of corn, if you don't reap the corn by cutting it with an implement, if you just take the head of corn and you rub it with your fingers, you're not winnowing it, that's work. Reaping is work, but just rubbing the head of corn, that's fine. So in other words, they were concerned to correct the disciples of Jesus, and there's an implicit rebuke there for Jesus that he's allowing his disciples to do something that's illicit, it's wrong, it's breaking Old Testament law. They've missed the point of the Sabbath, which Jesus addresses, and they've actually got their Old Testament law wrong as well. But I don't want to poke fun at them. I don't want to, because they are zealous for God. And then Jesus says this amazing thing, and just as you read it, verse 5, it doesn't carry a huge impact in English. It doesn't carry any kind of sideswipe in our culture. But it is an absolutely outrageous thing for Jesus to say. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth commandment. Was established the Sabbath, this idea that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, that it, on that day you were to do no work, not just you, but all of those within your household were to do no work. And work, as it, you know, we find in the Old Testament, is quite explicitly detailed, the kind of thing that you weren't to do. It's a divinely inspired and created institution, the Sabbath. And Jesus here says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming the authority to be in charge of something which is divinely created. What you find here is that Jesus takes the initiative. He is the active agent here. He asserts his authority, and as a result, there is controversy. Let's think about another example of this, something from the Old Testament itself. If there is a book of the Old Testament which I suggest is particularly relevant to the church in our day, it is the book of Jonah. What do we know about Jonah? Not a rhetorical question. Oh.
He was called by God to go and preach to people in Nineveh.
Yes, okay. What else do we know about Jonah?
He listened to God. He didn't want to do it, first of all.
All right, he did listen to God, but he heard what God said, but he didn't want to do it, first of all. What else do we know? Come on, let's have the obvious one. Yes, he got swallowed by a whale or a big fish. I forget which way round it is. I think in Jonah it talks about a big fish in the modern translations, but if you look at what Jesus says about Jonah in Matthew's Gospel, I think Jesus describes it as a whale. Whale, big fish, don't care. It was a big creature that lived in the sea. Yeah, he got swallowed by, he got chucked overboard to save the sailors on the boat he was on. And God caused him to be consumed by this creature, and 3 days later, having repented and probably looking slightly the worse for wear, Jonah is vomited up and off he goes. It was biblical. No, he was. Streaked with gastric juices, bleached hair, smelling very fishy, off he goes to Nineveh. Yes, no wonder they repent. And God does his stuff. I don't know what you know about Jonah. You've got that little book which is tucked away in the Minor Prophets. It's only 4 chapters long. But if you look in 2 Kings chapter 14, you find a reference to Jonah, son of Amittai, there. And you discover, by inference at least, that Jonah is not a rookie straight out of Bible college who's a bit windy at going off to take on his first big evangelistic crusade, that he is the big name speaker of his day. He is the J. John of his day. Yeah? And what we know about Jonah, when we tell the story of Jonah and the whale, often it's used for children's talks or for family services. What we discover, of course, is preachers normally say that Jonah was disobedient, and he got swallowed by a whale, and God did the stuff in the end. And we use it as a kind of cautionary tale about disobedience and repentance. I'm thrilled, I genuinely am thrilled that the 120,000 people in Nineveh got saved, got changed, got turned around. What fascinates me about the book of Jonah is the last couple of verses of chapter 3 and the whole of chapter 4, where Jonah sulks. Has a massive sulk. And it's not because he was disobedient. That wasn't his major sin. That was the consequence of it. It's because he disagreed with God. He missed the point of what God wanted to do. He missed the point of what God was about. He thought actually that, like the Pharisees, he thought that he was following the clearly laid out pattern that God had set for his people. That God will be concerned with the people of Israel, particularly from the northern kingdom where Jonah was. And the people out there, well, they didn't really matter at all. And how could God be interested in them when he's interested in us? Jonah's big problem was that he missed the point and he had a big wake-up call. And when God woke him up and continued graciously to deal with him, as God also was dealing graciously with 120,000 people in a hostile foreign power, that Jonah sulked. Because he preferred the known and the safe. And he didn't think that God would behave that way. And for the Pharisees in this story, as Jesus claims the authority to be at the center of all things, not simply at the center of the church, but at the center of all things, and that all things draw their authority from Jesus. It's an astounding and outrageous statement that Jesus makes here. It is blasphemous to the Pharisees who hear it, which is why they then decide later they want to trip him up and make away with him. That as Jesus makes that astounding claim to authority, these people who are committed to loving and serving God, to doing right by God and by their neighbour, that they are tripped up because they have misunderstood, they have missed the point. If you want another example, the Bible is full of them. Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is an officer in the occupying Roman army. He's hated, he's despised. He probably has to do rather nasty things to the indigenous population. And yet, God is concerned with him, just as he's concerned with Peter, one of God's own people. And Peter's called to go off, God tells Peter to go off and meet with Cornelius and to go into his home. And I can't do that. You know, this much of my Bible, which is what they had then, this much of my Bible, God tells me that what you've asked me to do is wrong. And then God gives Peter that picture of the blanket, the sheet coming down from heaven, and on it all the kind of things that Jews were forbidden to eat. And God says, go on, tuck in. And the lesson that is learned by Peter through that, as he then goes to explain why he's obeyed God and abandoned thousands of years of his cultural understanding, and he goes to explain to the church, is that the character of our God never changes. But the way that God operates changes because he is in charge and everything is done under his authority. And the thing that the Pharisees didn't understand is that the character of God never changes, but God's love endures to all generations, and he will do whatever is necessary to reach out to people and to free them from the shackles of religion and from ignorance and unbelief and bring them to himself. And what Jonah couldn't accept is that God was as concerned with the Ninevites as he was concerned with the people of Israel, that he loved them, that he wanted them to turn around and see what their sin was doing to their society. But Jonah couldn't believe that God would change the way he operated. He was operating outside of Jonah's understanding, of the Pharisees' understanding, of the church's understanding when Peter goes back and explains he's been to the house of Cornelius. You want another example? Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. Paul is out there in what is now Turkey. He's establishing loads of churches. People are coming to faith, including non-Jews. Paul goes charging around, setting up all kinds of churches. And then he's disturbed to discover that the church in the mother church in Jerusalem, which is wholly Jewish, they are then sending people around after him, saying to the newly established church, actually, you need to be like us before you can be a follower of Jesus. Okay, if you want to convert, that's brilliant, but you need to be like us. Because we know what God has done and said in the past, and God doesn't change. And if this good news is to be available to you, it can't just be on the basis that you hear and believe and repent. And so he writes the letter to the Galatians, which is one of my favourite letters of the New Testament. It's written almost, it's like a telegram. How many of you remember telegrams? Yes. It's like a text message in text speak. Yes? And he's saying, pay no attention to these. But he's firing off this text message that goes to the churches he's established, and he sends it off, and then he zips down to Jerusalem to confront the people who've missed the point. And when we think about the church in Jerusalem, do we think, missed the point? They're the baddies. No, they were zealous for God. They were trying to do what was right. But they didn't understand that the character of God never changes. But what God chooses to do adjusts to fit the need to reach out to all people. I did something rather bad a few weeks ago. Good to confess, isn't it? No, it is. It is good to confess. I was preaching at a church. I won't say who they are. And they were kind enough to grant me the privilege of leading their communion service. And we got to communion, and there was a loaf of bread, and I broke it into four pieces because there were four silver trays, silver platters in front of me, and I broke it into four pieces, one on each. And I felt a little tension building up along the panel of deacons who were sat in the thrones next to me at the front. And it's just a little frisson. If you've been around church for a while, you can tell when somebody has done something. Ooh. And looking down, I noticed that two of these little silver platters had lacy bits on, and two had bits of felt on. Now, you know what's coming, don't you? And I handed these out, and they took them out and they passed them round. And it was only afterwards that I discovered that I'd placed the body of Christ on the trays that he used to take up the communion offering. And there was this little shudder, this little frisson. It probably reminded them of that shameful time 20 years ago when somebody served a Victoria sponge without a doily. There isn't a church in the land which wouldn't want to say Jesus Christ is at the centre of all that we do. There isn't a church that wouldn't want to be able to say everything we do is in the name of Christ. But is that really true? There are churches which I visit. We, by all means, ask me about this over coffee, over lunch. We don't have any Sunday services in my church, in the church I'm part of. It's his church, not mine. We don't have any Sunday services. Don't have a building. I know you don't have a building of your own, but we choose not to have a building. We work in people's homes and we live life together. And although we do have a building that is now a shop, we'll see a bit about that another time while we're here this weekend, that is not our worship centre. We don't have a worship centre. We don't have a church building. Because I love to preach, I go around and preach at lots of different churches. And I'm almost always warmly received and made to feel at home. I rapidly become acquainted with the little customs of each church. There's one not so very far from here, but I'm not going to name it, where just inside the door as you come in, the most prominent thing you see is an alcohol gel dispenser. And the first thing they ask you to do as you come into church is, in case, goodness me, you might bring germs into church. Or perhaps, actually, it's to rub the germs off as you leave the church. I don't know. Bless them. I'm not knocking them. It's just interesting to me. I'm a student of what happens in churches. But often it seems to me that though things are done in the name of Jesus, often what is happening in church is that the Christians there are labelling and dusting down the exhibits in the museum of what God has done in the past. Contrast that with what Jesus is doing here. He takes to himself authority and he acts. He does the stuff. And there are those who will stand to one side and they will criticize. And they're wrong in principle and they're wrong in detail. But he acts. And it's heartbreaking that there are many churches where Jesus is there because Jesus promises to be wherever people meet because of him. But he isn't able to act. He isn't able to do. And the authority which all of the songs, all of the hymns, all of the activities that morning when they meet for worship proclaim is empty. How would you describe a church where Jesus is at the centre? I caught myself yesterday, as I was just sort of running over my notes for today. It's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking about what Jesus can do for us, isn't it? If I've got one regret, one major regret, about the preaching that I've done in the past, it is, oh, he's going to write this down now, I've noticed that. Ivan King's major regret about his preaching over the last 25 years... I've soft-souled Jesus Christ. By which I mean, what I've said to people is, come to Jesus. And Jesus will forgive your sin. He'll accept you as you are. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll give you peace. He'll welcome you into his family, the church. You'll have a new purpose in your life. All of that is true. All of it is true. But when we come to Jesus, who's at the centre of all things, who here claims the ultimate authority, the authority of God, who created the Sabbath, the only thing you can do is to say, Lord. Lord. German writer Bonhoeffer says that when God calls a man or woman, he calls them to come and die. When did you last hear a preacher give an altar call on that basis? And when he says, come and die, what he means is die to self. And Jesus said it himself, if you try and hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for my sake, hey? Jesus at the center is in charge. He speaks. Things happen. They may not be the things that you want to happen or expect to happen. We do not have a slot machine God. I'll pray this prayer and God will heal that person of cancer. I'll pray that prayer and my debt management problem will be turned around. Because we don't call the shots in the church where Jesus is at the center. He does. And the process of prayer and worship and discipleship is about aligning our worldview with his. End of story. Jesus at the center. One last thought before I've slipped into preaching, I apologize. One last thought. I love going into London. I'm a Londoner. My wife doesn't really care for London, though she's an East Ender. So every so often, I sneak into London. My son comes with me. We go up to Borough Market. Lots of little things to taste and smell and experience. And we might go for a walk along the South Bank. And I love Westminster Bridge. And as you walk across the South Bank, long memories of that. I remember being there as a teenager in the Silver Jubilee year and being part of a crowd of 80,000 and climbing up under one of those big stone lions. And you cross Westminster Bridge towards the Houses of Parliament, and on the opposite side of the bridge to the Houses of Parliament is the statue of Boadicea, or Boudica, as we must now call her, the queen of this part of East Anglia, east of here, during Roman times. And there's this magnificent bronze statue. There's a chariot. There she is, majestic. And there are these horses which are reared up. And you can see in the detail of the horses, you can see underneath the bronze skin of the horse, you can see the rippling muscles. And it's a magnificent thing. And you think at any minute those horses are poised, ready to spring forward. So many churches are like that. They're like a horse, a statue of a horse, and the muscles are rippling. And all the dynamism and the power is there, and they're ready to leap forward. And if you come back in a year's time, nothing will have moved. It's because Jesus is not really at the center of that church. Everything will be done in his name, but Jesus is not at the center. What I'd like you to do, if we could put up from the PowerPoint, it'll be... We just flick through the PowerPoints until we get to the one with the questions on. There are three questions that appear behind me in a moment. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go into small groups and... We need to bend these chairs around. You are in straight rows, and that's something really unnatural about that. Find some people that you don't normally get to talk to in church. Groups of about five or six, and the words will appear shortly behind me. They will. It's a statement of faith. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to come, and one of you come and get a piece of flip chart paper and a marker from your group. I'd like you to read together Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and just ask, are there other insights to bring to this? What have we thought about as you've been listening to me? Because it may well be God has something entirely different to say or complementary. And then in a minute, I'm going to come around with some cards, some little cards for each group, and they've got questions on, and they will help you just to tease out this whole business. So what does it really mean for Jesus to be at the centre? How can we work that through? Now, we're going to give this about till about 22. So you've got time. Let's say quarter to. You've got time to look at the chapter, that passage again, to work through your own understanding, to answer the questions on the cards. And I simply say, use the flip chart paper just to note down what you agree upon in your little group. We're not going to collect these, put these up on the wall and do a feedback, because that's, I have to say, I've done that so many times, I'm now pretty fed up with that. But it's just jot down on your flip chart paper things that you think are significant, so that we can just share the really significant things just after quarter to.